Again, brethren, turn in your Bibles, this time to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read a very, very familiar portion of Scripture, perhaps one of the most familiar portions of Scripture, and I'm sure many of you have gone to this prayer by our Lord. It's called the Lord's Prayer, but in reality it's the disciples' prayer. Our Lord could not have prayed this prayer. He would never sinned. So it's for disciples to pray. And look what he says in verse 9 of Matthew 6. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Notice how he expands upon the matter of forgiveness. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again come in your name, the name of your Son. We pray, O God, that you would hear our prayers, that you would answer our prayers, that you would show yourself to be the God. We believe you are the God of the open ear, the God of the giving hand, the God who loves to bless his children. We come, O God, believing that if we have your Spirit indwelling us, we can live the Christian life. And even now, grace us with that Holy Spirit to understand your word and have it applied to our lives. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The greatest blessing of the Christian life is that we can know God, love Him, and serve Him. And we can never know God too much. We can never love God too much. But if our relationship with God is to grow, we must give ourselves to a two-way exchange of communication. And just like a good marriage depends upon good communication, so does our relationship with God. And once we become married to God by faith, or married to Christ by faith, Christ is put under the image of a bridegroom, we need to constantly hear from God, hear from God's mouth, and we need to constantly be talking into God's ear. And when it comes to reaching the ear of God, the big word that the Bible uses is the word prayer. Short and simple, prayer is conversation with God. And you might recall, if you were here last Lord's Day, we dealt with a special kind of prayer we called corporate prayer, or praying together. The same Bible that teaches a private, individualistic, a prayer closet prayer also teaches us to pray together. Pray in company, pray as a church. And the book of Acts is certainly a great place to go to show that is indeed the case, where you have a series of wonderful snapshots of the early church. And guess what they're doing more than anything else? They're praying. They are praying. Acts 1, with one accord, they devoted themselves to prayer. Acts 2, they devoted themselves to apostles' teaching, fellowship, and the prayers. Acts 4, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Acts 12, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. Nothing easier to prove from your Bible than that Christians pray and the church prays. And again, if you were here last week, I gave four reasons why we should pray as the church. Let me give real quick review. Number one, praying together as a church gives you the opportunity to know the greatest person. Number two, praying together as a church gives you the opportunity to fill your greatest purpose in life. Number three, praying as a church gives you opportunity to make use of the greatest of graces, which is love. Number four, praying as a church gives you opportunity to be involved in the greatest work, gospel or kingdom work. Now this morning, I want to continue this matter of praying together as a church family and also give three more reasons. I'm going to employ the superlative of great once again. Why pray together? Why pray corporately? Well, here are three more answers to that question. And I realize some of these perspectives overlap in terms of private praying, but here are three. Praying together helps us deal with our greatest problem. Secondly, praying together serves as a remedy against one of our greatest struggles. Number three, praying together allows us to enjoy one of God's greatest promises. So let's look at these three major reasons as to why we should pray corporately, pray together. Number one, praying together helps us deal with our greatest problem. If you were to ask that question to the man on the street, what is your greatest problem, or what is the greatest problem in the world, you would probably get a laundry list, I'm sure. And most of the things that people would mention would involve a lot of finger-pointing and blame-shifting. I don't think one in 1,000 or one in 10,000 would answer the question the way it was answered by a man named G.K. Chesterton. He was a great intellectual back in the days of Victorian England, and he was asked this very question. A major newspaper sent out the question, what is the problem with the world? And many of the intellectuals of that day came back with a long essay delineating the complexities of what's wrong with the world, and Mr. Chesterton responded with a simple handwritten note that simply read, I am. Sincerely yours, Chesterton. I am the problem. And we can all say that, can't we? Because we're all sinners. And when the Apostle Paul addresses the greatest problem in the book of Romans, speaking on behalf of the righteous judge, the judge of all the earth, the Apostle Paul levels this universal moral indictment. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Yes, we are the problem. But thankfully, Jesus came into this world and into our lives to deal with the greatest problem of sin. And Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer that we just heard read, addresses the greatest problem, but also addresses the greatest need in light of the greatest problem. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. We need forgiveness. And notice that he also expects us to be forgiving others as we forgive our debtors. The forgiven forgive. If you've ever heard someone say, I cannot forgive, then you have to question whether you've been forgiven. But when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we come to grips with our greatest problem, which is sin. And if I asked you, brethren, what makes sin sin? Well, it's a transgression of God's law. But what is at the essence of sin? I think the most defining word is the word selfishness. Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray, each one or every one to his own way. And you think of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Sin drives him away from God, away from his father, to live a life of self-indulgence and self-absorption. And the word Jesus uses to describe the prodigal son's lifestyle is he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He gave himself to a lifestyle of hedonism, living for short-term pleasure, which meant living for himself. And the Bible says, by nature, we are all lovers of self. Think of all of the words that shape how people think, live, and act in the world today. Self-worth, self-sufficiency, self-improvement, self-reliance, self-indulgence, self-will, self-interest, self-esteem, self-preoccupation, self. I have a book. You know what the title of it is? Me. And it's got me across the whole front of the cover. Me. In the words of Carl Truman, who wrote a book titled, I think, what is it? The Triumph of Modern Self. That's what's wrong with the world today. It's in the air we breathe, perhaps even in the coffee we drink. Listen, Jesus Christ came into this world, died on a cross, so that we would no longer live for self. Whoever comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. His call to discipleship is put under the metaphor of a cross. Conversion brings a death blow to self. The Apostle Paul could speak of the crucifixion of self. I die with Christ, I die to sin, and I die to self. And one of the ways in which we show that we are self-denying disciples, cross-bearing Christians, is we give ourselves to a self-denying discipline of prayer. The shadow of the cross hangs over our closets, our prayer closets, and over prayer meetings. Even the Lord's Prayer has a crucifying element to it. Your kingdom come, your will be done. David Paul Tripp says, these are radical words. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I must admit that I don't always greet God's kingdom with delight. I want my life to be comfortable. I want my schedule to be unobstructed and predictable. I want the people around me to esteem and appreciate me. I want control of situations and the relationships in my life. I want people to affirm my opinions and follow my lead. I want the pleasure that I find in entertainment to be available to me. What I am saying is that I want my kingdom to come and my will to be done. He says, "Thy kingdom come" is a dangerous prayer. Do you really want it to come? It is a death, he says, to your own sovereignty. It means your life will be shaped by the will of another, King Jesus. Private prayer, yes, it has a shadow of self-denial, but even public prayer, the more so, doesn't it? Private prayer can still be very much about me. The most common words in private prayer are, I, me, my, mine. But corporate prayer puts me in the shadows. Corporate prayer gets the eyes off me. The corporate prayer meeting doesn't give a whole lot of attention or opportunity to smuggle me, myself, and I into the prayer meeting. Corporate prayer requires higher levels of self-denial. That's probably why it's so much the least attended meeting in the church. Dr. MacArthur makes the very point. Prayer may well be the most difficult spiritual exercise we engage in. It is the hard work, first of all, because it is selfless. It embraces thy kingdom come. Why come to a church meeting? Many reasons. Here's a good one. It deals with our greatest problem, the sin of selfishness. Second reason, praying together as a church serves as a remedy against one of our greatest struggles. Praying together as a church serves as a remedy against one of our greatest struggles. Probably few words are more familiar in our culture today than the words anxiety, fear, worry, and stress. And talk about a common to life experience. Did you know that the United States apparently is now recognized as the most anxious nation in the world? The land of the stars and stripes has become the country of stress and stress-related ailments that cost the nation $300 billion every year in medical bills. Apparently, anxiety-reducing drugs have skyrocketed over the last few years. But when you and I go looking for remedies to deal with anxiety, from a biblical perspective, you will find that prayer is at the top of the list. We have three major passages in the New Testament that deal with anxiety. The first one is Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. You can look at that chapter again if you have your Bible still open. But in verses 25 through 34, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he tells them not to be anxious three times, verse 25, verse 31, and verse 34. So the theme here of Matthew 6, verse 25 to 34 is anxiety. And our Lord gives perhaps the most extensive diagnosis and prescription. And he doesn't just say don't do it, but he gives ways to subdue it. Jesus wants us to conquer anxiety like every other sin. And the most important truth when it comes to dealing with anxiety is know God as your Father. Know God as your Father. You see, anxiety is really a trust problem. Oh, you of little faith. It's a relational problem. You have to know your Heavenly Father. And you have to know that He's like no other Father. He's a Father who rules and sustains everything. He's the God of providence. And you notice that Jesus inserts that great doctrine of divine providence when dealing with anxiety. Look at verse 26. He tells us to look at the birds. Verse 28, the flowers or the lilies of the field. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the Heavenly Father is willing to take care of those insignificant creatures called birds and even use His creative ability to clothe flowers, He's going to take care of you. You are of more value than they. I'm sure a number of the children here have pets, right? Pet hamsters? Nobody have pet hamsters? Pet rabbits? Dogs? Cats? I'm sure you have pets, right? I know some of you have pets. And generally, who takes care of the pet? Be honest. Mother. Your mother does, right? She got it for you, but she takes care of the pet. And who takes best care of you when you're sick? Your mother. And I'm sure you never worry or have a question to your children when you're sick that mother won't be there. And you could argue, if my mother takes care of my pet hamster or my pet rabbit, my pet goldfish, surely she'll take care of me. That's what Jesus is arguing here. That's what he's saying. Look how your Father takes care of those little birds and flowers, and you are specially loved by your Father, chosen from all eternity. You've been saved. You're one of His children. Behold, what manner of love that He should call us the children of God. How can you doubt His care? Something else that Jesus says here to help us deal with anxiety and fear. Notice verse 33. It talks about giving priority to the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now remember, Jesus mentioned the kingdom of God back in chapter 5 or chapter 6, the same chapter when He was teaching us how to pray. Your kingdom come. But how do you seek the kingdom of God? Well, one way is by prayer. Notice He picks up that seek word, seek the kingdom of God, verse 33. And in chapter 7, He talks about prayer, seeking and finding by way of prayer. So if you are seeking the kingdom of God, you will be praying for that kingdom of God. And if you've ever come to a prayer meeting, at least here at Grace, you will know that the great focus is upon the kingdom of God. We want the kingdom to grow. We want it to expand. We pray for the gospel to go forth. We pray for the unsaved to be saved. We pray for us that we will become more sanctified. That's what happens when the kingdom comes. And the kingdom never stops growing, does it? Remember, Jesus used the parable of that little mustard seed to show that this kingdom is constantly expanding. And you should also know this, what we want most in life, what we prioritize, what shapes our value system will shape how we think and how we pray. Anxiety, for the most part, is generally glued to this present world. Jesus said the Gentiles, pagan Gentiles, that's what they seek after. What do they seek after? He tells us, what shall we drink? What shall we eat? What shall we wear? It's all focused upon things you can see, things you can touch, things you can buy, the cars we drive, the homes we live in, the exotic cruises, the tennis club memberships. No wonder people are so worried. The more the world we have, the more we worry about. And you can lose any one of those things, can't you? In the drop of a hat. That's why we worry. The focus is all wrong, and no wonder the wealthiest nation in the world is the most anxious. The focus, again, is all wrong. The focus is upon the temporal, not the spiritual, not the eternal. Instead of wrapping our hearts and our minds and our affections upon perishable things, things that are subject to moth, rust, and decay, Jesus is telling us here, you need a bigger vision. Seek first the kingdom of God. Have a greater cause. Get absorbed with God and His kingdom. And the things of this world won't control and absorb you. An eternal spiritual focus, a heavenly mindedness, will help mitigate your worry and anxiety. Again, if you're seeking the kingdom of God, you will be praying for that kingdom. Prayer is an excellent means to calm the heart and quiet the soul. And what Jesus teaches us here in terms of how to deal with anxiety, notice what the Apostle Paul teaches. Turn back to that section that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard, Philippians chapter 4, because in Philippians chapter 4, he deals with the problem of anxiety. Philippians 4, verse 6, you have a clarion call to prayer, and he sets prayer in contrast to worry. Look what he says. He says, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And notice our praying needs are to be shaped by thanksgiving. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving prayer focuses not on what I don't have, but what I do have. Thanksgiving prayer focuses not upon my problems in life, but all the blessings I enjoy in life, in common grace and in special grace. Thanksgiving doesn't think how hard life is, but how good God is. And here's the greatest remedy or corrective to anxiety. It's prayer. If you want one more confirming witness from your Bible, turn to 1 Peter. As I said, three clear witnesses to this matter of anxiety and how we are to deal with it. And they all point us to prayer. 1 Peter 5, Peter 1 and 2 Peter were written to suffering Christians, and suffering can easily increase our anxiety levels 100-fold. Suffering can bring into our lives unpredictability. It can threaten our safety and our security. And Peter wants these suffering Christians to keep their anxiety from spinning them around in circles. How do you keep these suffering Christians from becoming worried? How do you help them maintain composure as they walk through a minefield of difficulties, changes, and struggles? Well, Peter is going to instruct them. He gives some pretty clear directives. Notice verse 7 of chapter 5, casting all your anxieties, that's how some translations read, all your anxieties on him. And the verb he uses here could be used for actually throwing a physical object. Think of those disciples when they went fishing on the Sea of Galilee. What did they do? They cast their nets. And when they were casting their nets, they knew exactly where they wanted those nets to go. Whether it was 30 feet from the stern of the boat or 50 feet from the shore. And where are we to cast our worries? Peter gives these suffering Christians a specific GPS reading. Casting all your anxiety upon him. Not necessarily upon your friends, your wife or your husband, but on him. Don't try and carry them yourself. You're just going to get overwhelmed and exhausted and weary. We're not built to handle our worries. We're sort of like that mattress in your home wasn't built to hold 600 pounds. We don't have the big enough shoulders. Our emotional faculties can only be stretched so far. As creatures, we have limitations. But listen, there's someone who does. He has the strength and the capacity to handle all our worries. And Peter's theology comes through here, doesn't it? In a couple of places, look back at verse 6. He talks of this God who has a mighty hand. And then in verse 10, he's the God of grace. But short and simple, we avoid worry by a transfer or a relocation of our cares. We cast our cares or our anxieties upon him. And the verb tense he uses is what is called an aorist tense verb. It carries the sense of immediacy, don't delay, decisive action. And here's going to be one of our constant battles in life, brethren. The battle with anxiety. During COVID-19, you probably had that experience where you couldn't go into a doctor's office or even into a store unless you had your temperature taken. I wonder if we ever had an anxiety gauge that could measure our anxiety. And you got your temperature taken before you came to prayer meeting. just before you walked through the door. And then we took your anxiety level after you left prayer meeting. You think we see a change? We sure would. You probably came in at an 8. And if you really were concentrated and praying and engaged in that corporate prayer meeting, you left with a level of 2 or 3. And maybe in some cases it totally disappeared. You came to a prayer meeting rather anxious. You came looking like Martha, troubled with many cares. But you left looking like Mary. She chose the good part. You chose to spend time with God and His people. And in this busy, distracted age of ours, often the first thing to go is prayer. Let's be honest. And anxiety, here's the problem with anxiety that most people don't want to face, but it often fosters and births other sins. Irritability, rudeness, frustration, anger, complaining, murmuring. Anxiety steals away our joy. The words of that hymn writer, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer." Praying together helps us deal with our greatest problem. Praying together serves as a remedy against our greatest struggle, or one of our greatest struggles. And then third, praying together means we enjoy the greatest of promises. Praying together means we enjoy the greatest of promises. If I asked you this question, do you find it hard to pray? Kitty just gave us the answer, yes. She's right. We do find it hard to pray. It's described by the Apostle Paul as a labor of prayer. Jesus teaches us about prayer from a widow who had to persevere against a hard, insensitive judge. And he teaches us that we must persevere in prayer. We're going to face discouragements and disappointments and difficulties. Keep on praying. Don't give up. But I should tell you this. As difficult as prayer can be, God has made it as easy for us as it can be. He's given us a way of access to the Father by His Son. He tells us His Son is there listening, willing for us to come at the throne of grace to give us everything we need. He's given us a Holy Spirit that indwells us and is given to us to help us cry out, "Abba, Father." He's also given us many wonderful promises, exceedingly great and precious promises. The Bible, as you know, is full of promises. At the very heart of a covenant is a promise. But the Bible is full of promises. And most of the promises in our Bible have to do with prayer. Promises of hearing our prayers. Promises of help in prayer. Promises of answered prayer. But the greatest of promises is the promise that God Himself will draw near. God says, "I promise to draw near." John Stevenson, a British pastor back in the 1800s, said the greatest of all spiritual and eternal blessings in prayer is the presence of God. And God promises that. He promises His special presence. Psalm 145, verse 18, "The Lord is near unto all them that call upon Him." Job 33, verse 26, "He shall pray to God, and He will be favorable to him, and he shall see His face with joy." James 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Spurgeon was correct when he said, we can worship God in all places. We can worship a God standing in front of an ocean of water, standing on a mountaintop. God is everywhere present. He is omnipresent. Where can I flee from his presence? He's everywhere. We speak of the universal presence of God. But God, listen, God also promises to be in certain places in special ways. He promises to be in certain places in special ways. Think of the Old Testament temple. He came into that temple. He manifested his glory, what the Jews would call the Shekinah glory. That's where he showed his special presence. He showed his special presence by way of a pillar of cloud and fire. Moses knew something of his special presence when he received those Ten Commandments on top of Mount Sinai. And Jesus Christ promises his special presence when the church gathers. You want proof? Turn to Matthew 18. Here's the proof text. There's only two places in the gospel where the word church is used in the gospel. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And here's the second place where the word church is used. And the church is gathered here not so much to pray, but to deal with a serious discipline issue. That's the focus. But when the church gathers, there's a promise. Jesus promises to be in all the assemblies of his people. Look at verse 20 of Matthew 18. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's the same word that's used to describe Jesus when he was in the midst of his disciples post-resurrection. He was in the midst. They knew it. He was there. And he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst. And Jesus underscores the importance of prayer before the church takes disciplined action. Verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. But he promises his presence, his special presence, his Christological presence. John Murray, who taught at Westminster Theological Seminary for a number of years, preached a sermon on Matthew 18, verse 20. He says here about this text of Scripture, there are people who think they are bestowing a great favor, he says, upon the church when they show up. Aren't you glad I'm here? He says there are others who won't even show up unless there's a crowd. They have a greater regard for the presence of people than for the Lord's presence. But the greatest treasure, the greatest pleasure, is Christ himself. Christ can't stay away from a prayer meeting. Can you? Christ won't be providentially hindered. And it doesn't. It only takes two. If there's two people here who have gathered for prayer, you can always count on three. He will be here. He can't stay away. And no one can keep him away. Sometimes people come to church because they want to hear a certain preacher. Pastor Walden's preaching tonight. You might want to come and hear him. Some want to come to church or come to church because they sing in the choir or they teach a Sunday school class. But aren't they forgetting something? Aren't they forgetting something? In the words of Isaac Watts, that hymn that we often sing, "How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors." Something you'll never experience at a football stadium. Soccer game. Golf course. I'll even throw in a hockey game. Musical concert. Everything else pales in significance to this. He's there in our midst. And just as an aside, that's why live streaming at home is a poor substitute. Yes, amen. He promises to be here when we gather in His name. Why would you want to be anywhere else? We need to pray, don't we? More love for Christ. Isn't that the problem? More love for Christ. I want more of Christ. He's the bread of life. I want to feed on Him more. I want to see Him more. He's the light of the world. I want to hear Him more. He, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom. I want to talk to Him more. He's the great high priest who can sympathize with all of our weaknesses and our burdens and our cares. And no one has a heart for the church. No one has a heart for you like Jesus Christ. He loved her and He gave Himself for her. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, for its truth, for its instruction, for its correction, for its rebukes. May the light of Your word and even the heat of Your word come to each and every heart and soul and mind. And Lord, we long to be better worshipers. We long to be better prayers. We long to be a church that models the church of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. Help us, Lord, to give ourselves more to this discipline, this hard discipline of prayer. And we pray, O God, that You would bless us and that we would have this great, wonderful encouragement, knowing that You will be there and we will meet with You. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.